providentially when things kind of line up. In Sunday school, we wound up talking a little bit about some of the challenges that, arose, particularly in the 19th century, so the 1800s, challenging the Bible. And I want to spend a little bit more time dealing with that up here as we come into this next section of, 2 Peter chapter 1. Imagine with me for a minute that, you live back in the first century. You're surrounded by a culture where almost nothing gets written down, certainly nothing by modern standards. Paper is very expensive to acquire. So most important things that need to be remembered are going to be taught by word of mouth. And they're going to be repeated over and over, and they're going to be put in forms that are kind of earworms so that they can be memorized. That writing just wasn't something that everyone could do, and anything written had to be written by hand. So any copy of the scriptures, for example, were actually hand transcribed. It's hard to fathom that, I think, for most of us today, where, you know, we have copy and paste. The Bible at this point consisted only of the Old Testament. Most of the, or many of the New Testament books haven't really even been written by the time Peter's writing this letter in the mid-60s. So the really important teachings then from the New Testament are routinely, it seems, derived into creeds, at least likely, for the church to memorize, to internalize the teaching of the Word of God. It seems likely to me that some of those teachings may even be used and referred to in the New Testament, where you get statements like the saying is trustworthy and true, seems to be referring to something outside of that letter, something that already existed. May not be, but seems likely. The message of the gospel is rapidly spreading across wide breadths of the Roman Empire, an empire that, using the technology of the day, would take months to traverse. And in the face of that, you have 12 men who've been charged in a special way with watching over this message as it spreads, teaching them to, or making, charged with making disciples for Jesus Christ, to teach those disciples to obey everything Jesus had taught them. By the mid-60s, of course, we know that James the Apostle, at least, had already been dead for quite some time. His martyrdom is recorded for us in Acts 12. But Peter also had it on the best authority that he, too, was going to be martyred for his faith, martyred for following after his Lord. In two different passages, Jesus predicts Peter's death in some degree of specificity. Look with me, John 13, starting at 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Where Jesus is going, Peter is sure to follow. Or look with me again at John chapter 21. This is starting in verse 18. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." Neither passage tells Peter precisely when he's going to die, but it makes very, very clear that he is going to die before the Lord returns. So undoubtedly then, if Peter's going to die before the Lord returns, there will be a time where the church is here on this world to be attacked, and Peter won't be around to deal with it. Peter won't be there to defend it from false teachings. And so I think what we're going to see is that has to be weighing on him somewhat in this next section. Because oral teaching has a terrific strength and a deadly weakness, I think, all at the same time. And in both cases, it's that oral teaching isn't transmitted passively. What I mean by that is that it requires an active, engaged student, or oral teaching does nothing, right? If somebody's just listening there, they don't absorb the message through osmosis, no more than if they went to bed sleeping on the Bible. What I mean that it's a strength is that for it to be passed on, a teacher has to instruct an interested student, a student who internalizes that teaching, who memorizes the key points, who makes it his own. And then that student becomes a teacher to another student, and so on and so forth, on down the line. If someone's only nominally interested in the material, then it just goes by the wayside and is ultimately forgotten. And so the issue of nominal Christianity, for example, simply wouldn't be an issue in this stage of the church's development. It's just not going to persist very long. So it has this strength and this natural filtering effect. If you're gripped by the teaching, then you'll persist in it. And if you're not, then you won't. We may think of the Israelites, for example, under Josiah. He's king two before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And one of the things that's most striking about the story of King Josiah is that it's under Josiah's reign that they find the book of the law of the covenant hidden in the temple. And when they read it, they are cut to the heart because they realize that they don't have a clue what's in it. That they realize all the different ways that they have not followed that law. They're bound together by a common defense, by a common ancestry, a common government, but in truth, they're totally apathetic about the law of God. There's nothing that makes them, essentially by that point, that they've forgotten totally what it means to be the special people of God until that book is found, until the scroll of the law is found and read to them. But for the church, those other ties don't really exist, do they? We're not bound by blood or by common ancestry, or we're bound by the shed blood of Christ. And so with that, those other ties don't hold the church together. It would simply have disappeared under a similar level of apathy that the Old Testament demonstrates. But that requirement of active transmission of the gospel witness is also a deadly weakness. And so maybe you've heard people try to argue that we shouldn't trust the Bible because of how it was spread across time. Generally speaking, the accusers taking this line of argument like to compare it to the game of telephone, where one person's given a saying and they say it to the next person and you go on down the line and 20 people later the message isn't really even related to what it started out as. First popularized, I believe, by Bart Ehrman, an atheist and apostate professor at UNC Chapel Hill. When applied to the Bible, though, this is both a bad and a dishonest argument. It doesn't deal truthfully with how the text was actually transmitted across the millennia. And I'll come back to that here in a moment. But with oral tradition, that is exactly what happens. Right? You have one person who tells the next, who then goes and trains another student, who trains another. So in a system like this, you can see why false teachers would be even more concerning, even more of a threat than they are in our day and age, where we have the written Word of God. Where we have the written Word of God as a record of true teaching that's empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually transform lives. Anything a teacher says, and even the way that he lives his life, can and must be compared against this Word. If we have questions or concerns about things that we believe or things that we do, we have the standard that corrects and reproves and trains us But what about for those early Christians? Those who didn't have the complete written word of God. What were they supposed to compare against to see if a teaching was difficult, challenging, but true? Or if the teaching was actually false? What standard were they looking back to? And the answer has to be that they look back to those 12 men. That's the standard to whom they had access, right? And so you see what a great blessing it is that we have this Bible, this Word. And two, I think just how easy it is for us to take it for granted. The early church did not take it for granted. They invested great deals of time, great deals of money to copy out the Scriptures by hand, making them more accessible. As the Word of God spread, so did the Bibles, so that God's people could access His Word for themselves, so that they had a reference against which they could compare these things, so that it wasn't captive to that line of transmission. It wasn't a line of transmission that got us to a written New Testament. It just wasn't. It was much more like a wheel hub with spokes as everybody sought out the best copies of the Scriptures that they could find, and they made myriads of copies. And those copies then were copied on their own as older versions wore out. And so the truth is that we have many, many witnesses back to those original manuscripts. And so despite whatever Bart Ehrman has to say, we should have great confidence in the Bible that we've received, that it reflects the truth accurately, that we have a sure guide. Ehrman, that I mentioned above, wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus that it came out about the time I was in college. And it's worth mentioning because it challenged the faith of so many people around my age at the time. His great contention was that across all of these thousands of manuscripts, there are all of these textual variants. Now, a textual variant could be as simple as a misspelled word, flipped word order, change in punctuation. It's just literally anything that's different between any two of those texts is considered a textual variant. Again, all of these are handwritten out. And so he uses this to attack the Christian's confidence in the Bible. And for about a year, this was floating out there. And people didn't, I think particularly folks in the pews, didn't really know what to do with it. A while on, I think about a year on, Bart Ehrman was giving an interview on the radio, and he was finally asked the key question when you're dealing with something like this. And the key question is, okay, so you found, you're calling out all of these thousands of textual variants. What difference do they make? And Bart Ehrman, on this interview, has to say they don't change a single point of Christian faith. Not one. And it was such a dishonest argument that he made in the book that interview actually got published as an appendix in future printings of that book, because it was such a dishonest argument that he made. But it's still out there. And so all of this fuss that he created was nothing more than a dishonest argument about something that even he has to admit doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And again, beginning with the second printing of that book, the interview I'm referring to was added as an appendix because that admission makes a joke of his entire argument, makes all of the rest of it irrelevant. And so we ought to have great confidence in the Word of God as it was delivered to us, because God did not leave himself without witness, without many witnesses, in the transmission of his word, as I've just shown briefly, and he didn't leave himself without witnesses in the writing of his word, which is Peter's intent here to show us today. If you would, open with me 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 11 to 21. So this morning I'm going to focus on the messengers part of it, and we'll come back next week to focus on the message itself. 2 Peter 1, starting at 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm, or Sorry, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As we dig into this text, the first thing that I think should stand out to us, verses 12 to 15, Peter is making every effort that these things can always be recalled, even when he is not there to remind the church of them. Again, Peter may not know the precise hour of his earthly demise, but he does know that it's coming before the Lord returns. He does know that there's a need for a standard that will outlast him. People need the message that they can refer back to, that it cannot be corrupted by that chain of oral transmission. He's writing to the church to confront a false teaching that is around, a false teaching that is threatening the church, but also a false teaching that's kind of nebulous. It's still evolving in its teaching. The church is seemingly standing firm in the face of this challenge for now, and yet they're not immune. That they will have to face this. So Peter exhorts his readers to cling to Jesus, who has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and to live as those who belong to Jesus, to live lives that are characterized by faith and virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Because the fact is, as we saw last week, if we truly believe something, if we truly believe in something, then it will be evident in how we live. He's writing to remind the church to stand firm and to hold fast to the trustworthy word as proclaimed among them. And the fact is, this is a perpetual and great need of the church in every age. There are always challenges coming against the gospel. And they must be met. And every single Christian on this earth is still in the midst of a battle being waged within ourselves, where the Spirit is doing battle against our flesh. It's one in principle, and yet we are still prone to desire things we ought not to. Every single one of us started out dead in trespasses and sins until we were made alive through the power of our Lord's resurrection. And every single Christian on this earth still has that battle going on until the victory is made evident. And so we must constantly be seeking the things that are above, or we will be in danger of being deceived by the things of this world. We need those prescient reminders that God gives us in his grace to call us out of lethargy into covenant faithfulness. But Peter knows he's not always going to be able to personally provide that fine-tuned confrontation, that fine-tuned argument to stand in the face of these challenges. And so he begins writing these letters. In chapter 3, we find he commends Paul's letters to the churches. And he points believers back to the Old Testament scriptures, even in the passage we just read. Traditionally, Mark's gospel account is viewed as John Mark recording Peter's teaching around Rome after Peter's earthly death. But it's not inconceivable that Peter was aiming to have this done, even during his own life. And so it's possible that Peter even had the view or had the intent of a gospel account in mind, whether he wrote it or whether he was involved in the writing of it or not. Peter wants to ensure that the church is prepared to go on and to face the challenges presented by false teaching and by false witness that Jesus told him were coming even after Peter takes off this mortal body. And Peter wants the church to have great confidence in the Word of God, to reprove, to rebuke, to correct, to remind, to train us in righteousness as we seek to walk faithfully before the Lord until He returns. He wants us to be mastered by the Word of God because that ultimately is what it means for us to follow after Christ. So Peter tells us, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with Him I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on that holy mountain." Peter wants to impress upon his readers that they ought to believe the message proclaimed because of the source. That this isn't something that was just made up. These are people who actually witnessed this. One of the more striking things, I think, when you go and you read church history, we saw some of it, or saw some of the beginnings of it this morning in Sunday school. And especially historical theology, I think, is just how true Ecclesiastes 1:9 is. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. I'll never forget, for example, reading through Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology. And a lot of what I had in mind was the stuff that we were reading about or finding out about in Sunday school, some of the challenges that arise after Hodge's life. And yet, in a number of the theological problems Hodge attacks in that theology, most of those issues are covered in his book that was written 50 years before I thought some of that stuff came up. There is nothing new under the sun. Issues that we commonly trace to start in the 1960s or the 1920s or whatever, he's dealing with in a book written in the 1870s. Yeah. It blows your mind in some ways, and yet in God's providence, those aren't new issues, that they have been addressed. And they've been addressed first and foremost in His Word. Of course, what Hodge deals with is going under a different name, or it's a common bad conclusion come from a different direction, but the issues are dealt with. It seems very much like Peter is writing this against the theological modernists or the liberals that we were learning about this morning. One of the primary errors that characterizes this group is a spiritualizing of Christianity. It overemphasizes emotions and subjective feelings, and in doing so, it relativizes and obviates truth claims, and especially historical claims. It wants to drive a wedge between Scripture and Scripture. The liberalism of men like Rudolf Bultmann, who clearly taught that it doesn't matter if the events of the gospel account actually happened in history, a claim directly refuted by Paul. According to him, it only matters if you had a subjective experience of the gospel. But again, even Paul had to deal with objections of this nature in Corinth. Did he not? In the words of Paul, if Christ hasn't been raised as a historical fact, our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins, And we are, of all people, most to be pitied. It's true historically, or it's false in its entirety. There is no middle ground. And Peter, too, will not stand for this kind of spiritualizing of Christianity. It's true in all of its claims, or it's false. If it isn't true, then it's meaningless. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are claims of historical truth that have immense meaning when they're understood rightly. But they must first be understood as historically true, or they mean nothing. It's a zero-sum game. These are claims of historical truth that have immense meaning when they're understood rightly. The resurrection can accomplish nothing for anyone if it didn't actually happen. It's that simple. It's interesting, though, because for Peter, the event that he looks back to, when he wants to make the point that he was an eyewitness, he saw all of these things that he's recounting, it's curious because he doesn't look back to the crucifixion or the resurrection or the ascension. He looks back to the transfiguration. He was around for all the other events. So why does he look to the transfiguration? If you're like me, at first glance, it kind of seems like a strange choice of event. It almost seems like an accident in the places that it gets put in the Gospels, at least compared to the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, right? So if you can appeal to those others, why would you appeal to the transfiguration? In the gospel accounts, the transfiguration makes an appearance in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all three accounts, it's preceded both by the call to take up your cross and follow after Jesus. And then Jesus makes this kind of cryptic statement. Truly I say to you, this comes out of Mark, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. And in the very next verse, we find Jesus leading Peter, James, and John up the mountain to witness the transfiguration. Given that connection, it's difficult, I think, not to see that there's a strong connotation meant that what we're supposed to see connections between Jesus' second coming and the transfiguration. It's almost like in the midst of that first coming in humility that the veil gets pulled back for just a moment. And they get to witness what the true glory of Christ actually looks like. Just for that split second. And then the veil comes back. In the first coming, Jesus came to the earth in humility as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the midst of that time of humiliation, that curtain gets pulled back, and just for a moment, Peter and James and John get to see the Messiah in all of his rightful majesty and power and glory, to see Christ the Lord as he will return on that last day. These false teachers may claim for themselves the exclusivity of some secret knowledge, but Peter and the apostles have actually had the real exclusivity of having witnessed the glory and the majesty that the rest of us will not see until that day. As the opening verses of the book of Hebrews tell us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we trust these witnesses to relay this truth to us, to relay the truth of what Christ accomplished to us, because they're the messengers that Jesus selected. Jesus, the Son, through whom God spoke in these last days. The final, most excellent revelation that God has given us. Sent these men. But we believe them because they were eyewitnesses. That they saw these things take place in history. Of all of these things that our Lord did and taught and accomplished. We believe them because Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is not divided against itself. These are not cleverly devised myths or stories that convey some deeper truth, despite being factually wrong. No, these are our Lord's chosen messengers passing along his transforming message to which we cling until that day when at last he returns and we see and our faith becomes sight. So we're going to come back to this passage next week as we shift from looking at the messengers to looking at the message that they provided to us. So with that, let's pray. Father God, again, I just thank you for the opportunity to come up here and to open this word that you have given us.